Good to be here with you. Like I said, I'm Patrick. I'm the youth director here at Westtown Church, and I always am honored and feel privileged when I get to be here with you on a Sunday morning to share God's word and to look at scripture with you all. And I was kind of studying and preparing for my sermon today, and had this weird kind of feeling kind of on the inside where I'm like, this feels familiar. And so I kind of scroll back through my calendar, but that looked a little like flipping, but it was scrolling, I guess, through my calendar just to see. And I realized that the last time I got to preach on a Sunday morning was Memorial Day weekend. And now here I am, Labor Day weekend. So detecting a little bit of a theme, maybe. Anyhow, what's coming up? Thanksgiving? So I'll see you all Thanksgiving weekend. I guess I'll probably be here with you all. That Taylor's a crafty guy. I'm excited to be here regardless on Labor Day. For me, growing up, Labor Day was, that meant like school was starting that next like day. You know what I mean? Like that's when we started school, not Memorial Day, which again was the last time I preached. This is weird. But that's when we would start school. Like that for me, Labor Day, I was like, oh, school is back in session. It was kind of that last weekend of summer, kind of the last hurrah of summer. We would also just see God's glory and kind of the kingdom revealed at places like Raymond James Stadium and the Swamp and Lambeau Field, right? Because football season starts. So that's kind of someone like one person said amen. I think it was a lady. So my people's second service. But that's what Labor Day kind of meant sort of for me growing up as a kid. And, the first Labor Day wasn't a national holiday. It was actually a strike. Workers in New York City, weird, right? New York City going on strike, for a particular union, went on strike, and they had this sort of large parade kind of marching, down the street. And really, they just all got together to walk kind of to where the picnic was going to be, which is again, kind of funny, but they, labeled it as this parade, but they were all kind of, carrying their tool belts, and they had all their tools in their hand for their trades. And it was kind of their way of sort of striking and sort of showing their identity, the symbol of who they are and kind of, what they do for work. And at the time, they were working 7 days a week, 10-hour days, and were just looking for a day off. And so what was once a strike in 1882 is now, it's interesting you get a day off for not taking a day off. I don't know. But these symbols they had, these tools that they were carrying around were just representations of who they were, of what they did, of their identity, if you will. And, you know, we have symbols still today. Right, you just had to turn your TV on yesterday to ABC, CBS, ESPN, and there's a Gator here, a Seminole there, Roll Tide here. Like there's just mascots everywhere that are sort of symbols and identities that we have. I think most children, their first sets of words are like Mama, Dada, McDonald's. Like they all can say it, they can recognize it before they really know anything else because it's just this sign, this symbol that they constantly see. We have more than just sort of physical things as symbols. There are, you know, some of us relate by colors, right? If you can't tell by the color of our church where our senior pastor went to college, come talk to me because clearly he went to Florida State. And when he was doing my office, I was like, no, I'll take my walls bare. Just leave them as they are. But we identify with colors. We have symbols as sayings. If, you know, if I'm at a Bucks game and one side of the room yells Tampa, the other's going to say, okay, Bay. Kind of what it sounded like there on Thursday night. I was there with like eight of my closest people for the Bucks last preseason game. I was like, Tampa? Nope. Okay. Nobody? All right. But we relate, right? We have different symbols, you know. If you're a Gators fan, you got your 2 bits, 4 bits, 6 bits. Thank you, that lady. Give it up for Melody. That's awesome. You know, our Seminole fans, you got your tomahawk chop. I don't know how long you're going to be able to do that. Let's face it, the way culture and society is going, someone's going to be offended real quick. And you're going to have to stop. That's just the way it is. But so we have these symbols all around us, and we have this symbol behind me, this the cross, right? This life-giving symbol, this life-changing symbol, this life-powerful symbol. And as I was looking through today's text that we're going to be looking at, I was kind of drawn into these three other symbols that really just pointed me towards the cross and really pushed me in and nudged me in even closer to the cross. So for those of you, if you're here last week, we were looking at John 17, and Jesus lifts this sort of powerful prayer up to his Father. It was the prayer of the Son to the Father. He was praying for his people. He was praying for his believers. It was this sort of intercessory prayer, right? This prayer of intercession where he was praying protection over his people. He was praying safety over his people, over his believers. So we last week looked at how the words of Jesus revealed the glory of the Father. This week, we're actually going to look at the actions of Jesus and how his actions revealed the glory of the Father. We're going to be in John 18. We'll have it up on the screens if you don't have your Bibles with you, but if you do have, if you want to turn there, just a couple things I want to point out before we pray and take a look at this text. One, what we're looking at today is the account of the arrest of Jesus. That's what we're reading today is when Jesus was arrested. This particular account is also really the last time that Jesus and his disciples had a public ministry together, because Jesus had obviously is being arrested, so he's being removed from their presence. So this is sort of their last moment together as a public ministry. And one of the really, I think, just powerful ways God reveals himself here is that what we see in this particular story is that Satan, through the sin of one man, and God kind of converge on the same scene. They can converge in the same place, and they try to converge on the same person, but both obviously drastically different intentions, and one God revealing glorious outcome. So just a couple things to keep in mind before we read, but let me pray, and then we're going to go ahead and dive into to John 18 here. So, man, King Jesus, we are just again, humbled by the fact that we get to be in this place this Sunday morning, that we get to be together, to look at your word and to hear the words that you have for us today. And man, to know that there are just places, and we don't have to look that far, just across the Gulf in Houston, where there are churches that can't open their doors today. Churches where people would normally be worshiping this morning, and they just can't. But Lord, man, they don't need a building. Would you just make that known to them today that wherever they are, you are in communion with them there, and you will meet with them wherever they might be. And Lord, we just ask that you have an encounter with us this morning, that, man, we don't have to invite you in. You were here waiting for us. You knew who was coming today before they even got up this morning, Lord. So we just thank you for your presence here today, Lord. We know just a long weekend and distractions and plans and things just going on, Father, that, man, could just cloud what you have for us today. So Lord, would you just block out distractions and just allow us to have ears to hear what you have for us this morning, Lord, and that it be your words would fall upon this place. So Father, we just thank you, and we just are so grateful that your spirit is in this building today. So we just give this all back to you, because it's all about you. Amen. All right, so we're going to take a look at John 18 here. So it starts off, says, when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. So just kind of set the stage here, sort of give you that. I'm like a visual person, you know, I like to sort of picture things as I'm reading them. So I'm kind of setting this stage a little bit for you. The Kidron Valley was east of Jerusalem. It was outside of the city wall. So to one side of this valley, you had the city wall of Jerusalem. The other side, you had the Mount of Olives, where Jesus was just praying with his disciples, like we just talked about in chapter 17. The middle of this valley during the rainy season, there was this brook that would kind of flow through the area. And that just kind of gives me this really cool visual of Jesus and his disciples kind of stepping through that. It was the Passover. It was full moon out, right? So it was nice. It was a brightly lit night sky. And the word grove we see in verse 1 there literally translates into the garden. And that, to me, was kind of like one of the first symbols that I started to realize and see in this. Now, the Kidron Valley was also close to where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived, where Jesus spent a lot of time. Jesus spent a lot of time here in the Mount of Olives. We see multiple times throughout Scripture that this was a place that he would frequent. This is a place where he would go with his disciples to pray. He would go with his disciples to get rest. It wasn't common for Jesus, like in this text here, in this story, because the Passover was happening, that Jerusalem was just packed with people, with pilgrims that were coming for the Passover. And so Jesus, wanting to spend alone time with his Father, went to go have some quiet time with his Father. So whole nother sermon another day, but if Jesus is going to spend some quiet time with his Father, don't you think we should? Another sermon another day, we'll get to that later. So he would frequently go to this place. This is a place where he found comfort. This is a place where he knew it well. There's stories in Scripture that talk about the disciples went home. Like they just like, ah, man, we need a break, right? So they would go home. And this is where Jesus would go. So this is a place he knew well. This is a place where he sought comfort. We know he couldn't go to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house, even though it was just a mile or two away. He cannot go there and get rest and peace, right? We see that all through the text because, you know, Martha would be making meatloaf and Mary would be sitting on Jesus' feet and he can't get up. And Lazarus would be like, yo, dude, remember the time I was dead? Like, and now I'm not. You remember that? So, no, he's not going to get quiet. He's not going to find rest or peace there. So thanks for the laughter. Second service, caffeine, Holy Spirit, laughter. So he was finding a place to be quiet, to get rest. But he was also in this moment, in this time, in this place, not just going from prayer and rest, but he was going out of obedience. He was going out of obedience to his Father. And it's interesting to think that our redemption story, if you will, kind of starts with that arrest of Jesus in a garden. And this garden is this symbol of obedience when the first garden we think of is a symbol for disobedience. Right? The first garden of Eden where creation took place really represents also the fall of where sin entered the world and where separation from between man and God entered into the world. So we have one garden that is this symbol of disobedience and sin, and then this other garden that is just this beautiful picture of obedience to the Father. And it kind of made me think through my own life and think maybe for you, like, where is it in your life right now that you're struggling with obedience to the Father? We all have a place where we're struggling with our obedience to the Father. We all have a garden of disobedience and maybe a smaller garden of obedience, right? Is your garden of disobedience, is that right now, is that maybe in your marriage, right? Is that a place where, you know, Scripture, you know, read 1 Peter. Scripture gives us some clear details about marriage and what the home structure is supposed to look like. And men, so many times we want to rest in 1 Peter, like, hey, look, honey, it says submit right there. Right? We don't want to read the rest of the text where it says, gentlemen, respect and love your wives or your prayers are hindered. Like, we don't want to read the threat, right? We want to read what God says, hey, wives, man's the head of the household, but we want to stop there and not get to the bottom part where Jesus actually gives us a little threat, like treat my daughters with respect and kindness and compassion or your prayers are hindered. Are you struggling with your garden of disobedience at work? Is the workplace a place of difficulty for you? Genesis tells us that man was designed to work and cultivate. Are you glorifying God through your work? It doesn't matter what that work is. It's not about the job. It's about the King who gave you the ability to do that job and glorifying him through that. Students, kids, are you glorifying the Lord at home by honoring mom and dad? I'm in youth ministry. The answer is no. Just, are you? Is that your garden of disobedience? And here's the thing, like, I know for me, personally, kind of real talk here, I feel good about my obedience in the big. You know what I mean? Like, when it comes to those real big decisions in life that have to be made of, you know, whether it's buying a home or leaving corporate America to come into the ministry world, whatever those larger decisions that my wife and I have journeyed on together, I feel like we're that is our garden of obedience. We spend time in prayer, and we spend time in conversation, and we spend time in scripture for validation, and we spend time seeking wise counsel, because I'm so blessed that God has put wise men and women around my wife and I that are smarter than us, and we can go, well, me, not smarter than my wife, she's the smartest woman ever, somewhere in here, but put smart people around us and wise people to walk through this. So I feel like in those moments, we walk in this obedience. But for me, my disobedience comes in the little. Like those small, you know what I'm talking about? Those small little Holy Spirit kind of tuggings on your heart where you just know it's the Lord kind of doing something and talking to you and tugging on your heartstrings, and you're like, no. And for me, it's in moments of like prayer. You know, I feel this sort of nudge maybe to ask somebody if I can pray for them or with them, or ask them to pray for me, or ask them just approach them, and I don't. You know, it's these little moments of just sitting next to somebody maybe that might be by themselves, that might look like they're hurting, or might look like they're full of joy. And I'm just like, ain't nobody got time for that. And I come up with these excuses of being too busy. It's just not that important. It's not that big of a deal. And I'm going to share kind of a story here from, you know, every summer we take kids to camp, and we were getting ready for our middle school camp, and I'm sitting down looking over this large list of students that God blessed us to bring to camp, and I'm looking, and I just felt in that moment, God just kind of nudged me, like, stop what you're doing and pray over these names. And I'm like, I ain't got time for that. I got to check these boxes. Who's got a health form? Who's missing this? Who's missing that? And I ignored it. Next day came, doing the same thing, and just felt these strings again just being tugged on of like, you need to stop and pray for these names. Like, just grab a few names and pray for them. And I was like, no, I got to make sure buses are coming. Did I buy enough extra deodorant? Because they're going to smell. Like, we have Febreze? Yes. I was too busy. I was like, I ain't, no. And then I remember the next day, we're literally here that morning getting ready to leave, and I'm going through the list again, and I felt that same nudge. And look, over and over again, someone stopped me because I'm just being disobedient. And in that moment, I was like, okay, Lord, you have my attention. And I just grabbed a few names like off the list, and I started praying for these names. And there's one particular student I just just felt the need to pray for. Just she'd been coming for a long time, and we knew her well, but man, she just was this leader, and she didn't even know it, right? She just had these giftings, and we're like, man, we just want to, man, God, I would love to see you just manifest that in this young lady this summer. And we go to camp, and we start to see that. We start to see kind of God working in our heart. And she came up to me one time, and after it was like, hey, can we talk? I want to share with you people that anytime someone comes up to you and says, hey, can we talk? What they're really saying is, hey, can you listen? Okay? You should write that down, because that's life-changing for you and for somebody else, because they don't want to talk. They want you to listen. And my parenting, my ability as a husband, when I switched that mindset and finally got it, that they don't want to talk. They want me to listen. And I said, sure, hon, I'll listen. And she starts to share with me how she's been ignoring sort of these spirit promptings in her heart, just sort of these little things, these questions she had. I was like, yeah. Like, you want to be my pastor? Because I feel that too. And we start talking, and it all, she was struggling with this friend of hers that was an atheist. And this 14-year-old boy, this atheist, was just filling her mind with stuff, was sending her videos to watch and articles to read and just all this stuff. And she was like, man, I'm okay with this. I'm okay with it. Like, she was wrestling with one of his questions about prayer. And her question to me was his question of, if God's sovereign over all and knows everything, why do we have to pray? I'm like, that's a good question. It's a real good question. And so we talked about it, and we broke down the Lord's Prayer and just the not just the power of prayer, but how his view of prayer was just this small little scope of what prayer really is, and of not acknowledging your Father and focusing on needs and not wants and lifting him praise and being proactive against temptation. Like, and just broke this down, and man, one conversation led to another. I thought I'd get through it this service because she's not in here, but she was in her first service with her mama and I just kind of lost it. But in that moment, this young lady professed faith and prayed to receive the blessings of our Father. Like in that moment, and this should never get old, people. All right, this should never get old. So I got to look at that young girl and say, you call your atheist friend and you say, thank you. Like you call him up and you say, thank you, because the glory of God was revealed in his disobedience and it was revealed in your disobedience for being just confused. And God gets all the glory because you're your atheist friend. You call him up, like if you want to use my phone, use it now, but you call him when you get home and you say, thank you. Because of him, God said, you're now mine. And he just plucked you up into his family. And man, it wrecks me every time. So, yeah, amen. That's right. You don't have to clap now. You had your chance. Blew it. Then we had this Judas guy, right? This is a good segue, right? No, we have life savior, betrayer. Sorry, I'm getting loud. Big guy. So then we have this Judas guy. No, seriously, that's where we're going with this, right? Handpicked by Jesus, friend of Jesus, was the treasurer for the disciples, was spent time with Jesus, and he betrays him. And as we read in the other gospels, we read, not only did he betray him, but we read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that he actually went up and kissed Jesus, like this affectionate, like, you're my boy, weird kind of kiss, you know, that they did back then, this kiss of affection, depending on what commentary you read and what translation you have. The soldiers that he brought numbered anywhere from like 300 to, you know, over 1,000. You know, we've got hundreds of troops coming to arrest one unarmed man. Hundreds of troops carrying torches and lanterns and weapons. It was a full moon out, people. They didn't need torches and lanterns, but they thought they were going to go arrest somebody who was going to run. They thought this guy is going to flee. He's going to see this mass of people coming. He's going to go hide in the trees, and we need a way to locate him. And this betrayal, we got to remember too, our Jesus was fully God and he was fully man. So even though he was fully God and knew what was happening, what was going on in this moment, he was still fully man. And I'm sure his heart ached because his friend betrayed him. Anyone ever been betrayed? I know I have. By family members, maybe by a friend who gossiped about you, maybe by a coworker, maybe somebody you hired and they still... Betrayal cuts and it hurts. So I can only imagine the hurt that Jesus was feeling in that moment in his heart, especially even knowing it was happening. Right? Can you imagine knowing you're going to be betrayed and walking with that pain? He was fully God and fully man. He felt that and wrestled with it. And the text goes on to say in verse 4 here, it says, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied, I am he, which is literally translated to I am. He's claiming his deity. He is claiming who he is. Jesus said, and the Judas traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, who is it you want? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth, I told you that I am he. Jesus answered, if you are looking for me, then let these men go. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. And I love this part. Like, I love this part because I just picture this group of thousands of soldiers, you know, hundreds of thousands of soldiers walking up with their torches and their lanterns thinking this dude's going to run. And he just walks on out. He just comes to them. And I love how when it says, he said, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth, I am he. So they drew back and fell down. And I read that and my heart immediately went to the scripture that says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess on heaven, on earth, and below the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord. So the God, the Father of the glory. And that's my mind just went to that of like, they didn't even know Jesus, his words have that much power that he says, I am. And they fell back and every knee bowed. So they stand up again, and he asks the same question. Like, it's not that he didn't hear them. It's not that he wasn't like, let's just make sure. He was afraid. He just He was strategic. Like, Jesus was intentional about everything. Like, he is in full control in this moment. And I think he does that for two reasons. I think he asked them twice. The first one is because he was protecting his disciples. He was still in that moment. He just prayed a prayer in chapter 17 of safety and protection over his disciples. And here he is in that moment where he is being arrested, where he is walking towards death, and his mind and his heart are still in the protection of his disciples because the shepherd protects his sheep. It was an arrest warrant. He was making them verbally say who they were there to arrest so that this warrant was fully issued for him and not for his disciples. Even in his moment, Jesus was protecting his sheep. And I wonder for you, you got to think of this too, because what if the disciples were arrested? Right? They were charged with taking the good news of Jesus Christ to the world. If they were arrested and charged, they would have been put through the same thing Jesus was put through. And then what would that have done to their faith? Right? What would that have looked like? But instead, the shepherd protected his sheep. And I wonder for you and even for myself is, what's holding you back from sharing the good news of Jesus? Like, if you've professed faith like this beautiful young lady did at camp, if you've given yourself to Jesus Christ, you're in full-time ministry. Full-time ministry from that point on. You're charged with sharing the gospel of Jesus. And I wonder if it's fear, right? Maybe fear of rejection, fear of doubt as to who you are in his eyes. Maybe fear of not knowing that you can't quote a lot of scripture. Hello? What is it that's holding you back? Because the shepherd protects his flock. The shepherd protects his sheep. And he goes on. I think there's a second reason behind it. One, he's protecting the sheep. But the second is to fulfill the scriptures. You look at verse 9, it says, "This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one you gave me." And if we jump back to chapter 17, he says, "While I was with them, I protect them and kept them safe by that name you gave me." And what did he make them do twice? Call out his name. He was protecting them and keeping them safe by the name that the Father gave him by making his arresters call his name out twice and say, "Jesus of Nazareth, I am. Jesus of Nazareth, I am." He was doing it to protect his sheep, and he was doing it to fulfill scripture. He says, "None has been lost except the one that is doomed to destruction so that scripture may be fulfilled." He was not a victim. Jesus was not a victim. We sometimes have this conversation's mindset of this, you know, it was the most horrific crime, but the most glorious day in ever at the same time. But he was not a victim. He was not a martyr. Martyrs are put to death for what they believe in. Jesus went to death for your and my unbelief. Like, just that's a difference. Like, martyrs are killed because of what they believe. Jesus went to his own death so we would believe. That is not a martyr. That is not a victim. And if you're in Jesus Christ, if you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, if you've bowed down before that cross and given your life to him, you're not a victim either. I know there's stress, I know there's sadness, I know there's struggle, I know there's mourning, I know there's all that stuff. It doesn't take that away. What it does give you is the victory, because he's not a victim, he's the victor. Therefore, if you're in Christ, you're not a victim, you are the victor. You have his victory with you. If that's something you don't hold on to very tightly, you're in good company, because Peter, my man Peter, dude. Like, if there's one guy I relate to in scripture, it's Peter. Honestly, like, every time, he's a hothead, he's all over the place. Like, that's me. Let's read what good old Peter does here. "Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus." All right, Peter. One, either you've got terrible sword skills and terrible aim, or the servant's like Matrix Ninja. And like, right? And just, I don't get that, right? But we see in Luke, right, the good doctor Luke in his gospel, that Jesus heals this man's ear, right? Once again, Satan wants to bring darkness, but his darkness can't withhold the glory of God the Father. So even when Satan thinks it's going to be a dark moment, the glory of God's revealed through the actions of his son. And I get it, man. I get Peter wanting to defend his boy. I get it, him kind of wanting to sort of step up and defend him, but let's think about the context again. There's Peter and a couple hundred or thousand soldiers. And who does Peter hit? The servant. Like, it didn't like he went after the general, right? Or like the largest man out there is like, servant? But I get his heartbeat behind it. Like, I get what he was trying to do, and I relate to him so much, and I think we all do, right? We all get in that mindset of when hardship comes or something comes that we don't expect, or we're just in a tough place. Like, we grab our sword and we just start whacking away at whatever's in front of us. Maybe yours is like a verbal sword. Maybe that's the sword you go to. Maybe yours is an emotional sword, and maybe yours is a sword of self-doubt or of lack of self-worth, or maybe yours is the sword of loneliness, and you just retreat away from others. But we all have this sword that we pick up, and that's sort of our next symbol is that this sign of rebellion against God's will. But what we see here is that Jesus still healed this man, and that God's glory was still revealed through the rebellion of Peter. And I wonder for you, what sword is it that you pick up and start swinging around? I know for me, I usually end up swinging the wrong sword at the wrong enemy. Like, it's a rough day at work, and my kids pay the price. I've had a bad week, and I take it out on my wife. It's the people closest to me that I use the wrong weapon against, and they're the wrong enemy. And Scripture's clear. We do have a sword, and it's the sword of the Spirit. It's the Word of God. But that's not what we pick up. We pick up all these other weapons and use them against the wrong enemy. So I'm going to share a story. Some of our students that are in here have heard this before, so just shh. Okay. So some time ago, a few years back, there was a young boy, about 11 years old, was in a terrible car accident. During this car accident, this boy lost the use of his left arm and had to have his left arm amputated. He was an athlete, so that took away a lot of his abilities to be involved in sports, and it was a struggle for him, right? If our identity is in athletics and we lose that ability, we have lost our identity. If your identity is in your work and you lose your ability to work, you've lost your identity. If your identity is in anything but Christ, you will lose that one day and lose your identity. That's why our identity should be with the cross and nothing else. But this young boy was searching for his next part and purpose in life. Somebody suggested he try judo. And so it was like, okay, that doesn't make sense to me. So they take him to this judo instructor, and even the judo instructor was a little confused, like, okay, we'll see what we can do. So he trained for days, and he trained for weeks, and he trained for months. And every time he would come, every time he would show up, it was the same exact move. Every single time he'd walk in, same move practicing, same move practicing, same move practicing, same move practicing. Months went by, weeks went by. Finally, the kid's like, hey, am I going to learn anything else? Like, can you please teach me something? He's like, no, practice this, practice this, practice this. Can you teach me something else? Practice this. Practice this. So he goes to his first tournament, right? His instructor enters him into a tournament, and he's like, okay, we'll give us a shot. Gets to his first match, and he's, you know, doing okay with the guy, doing okay, and then boom, gets an opportunity to use the move he learned. Wow. Wins the match. And he's just like excited because he won his match, and then he realizes it's a tournament and he's got to go again. And his instructor's like, great, you got 20 minutes, you're out there again. He's like, what? So he goes out there and he's grappling, gets his move, whoosh, wins again. And now he's just like, I'm in the finals. Like, well, oh my gosh, I made it to the finals. And the people running the tournament come up to his master and they're like, look, we're a little concerned. Like, the guy he's going against, much bigger. The guy he's going against, much more advanced. The guy he's going against, much more skilled. I don't think you should do this. And he's like, just let him go. Just let him go. So he enters into the finals and he's grappling with this guy, and this guy's just having his way with him, and he's just having a really hard time. He's struggling. And then in this one split second, he gets his move and he wins. And he's just beside himself, just absolutely beside himself, going nuts. And he's in the car with his master on the way home, and they're driving, and he's like, I won. He's like, how did that happen? I don't even get this. How did I do all this? And the master's like, well, two things. First thing is, you mastered one of the most difficult throws in all of judo. By far, one of the most difficult throws you could possibly learn in all of judo. He's like, oh my gosh, that's so great. What's the second thing? He's like, the second thing is, the only way to defend it is they have to grab your left arm. If we pick up the right sword, if we pick up the sword of the Spirit, the enemy is going to reach out to grab you, and there's going to be nothing there. When we pick up our sword of emotions, we pick up our sword of verbal assault, we pick up our sword of self-pity, self-doubt, he's going to grab it, and he's going to run with it. When we use the sword of the Spirit, he's going to reach out to grab. There's going to be nothing there. The sword of the Spirit is where we're supposed to be. The text wraps up with Jesus telling Peter, put your sword away. It's the wrong sword. Am I not supposed to fulfill? We got up here, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? And this cup points us directly to the cross, directly to his suffering. He was there to fulfill and be obedient to God. And even in Peter's rebellion against God's will, God still got the glory. And the glory of God is constantly revealed through the cross, through his grace, through his mercy, and through the sword of the Spirit. God's glory can and will be revealed in your life and in your home and in your schools and in your work and in your relationships if you allow him to. Let's pray. Father, we are just constantly humbled by who you are, by what you do, by the fact that you would use the thoughts and comments of an atheist boy to bring a girl into your kingdom, to make her your own. Lord, we want to be good stewards of your word. We want to be people of faith. We want to be people that are walking not around as victims, but as victors, because you've won the victory, and that we want to take that good news and share it with others. But man, we know, Lord, that the world gets in the way and Satan gets in the way. And Lord, we just ask that, man, you would you clear avenues for us? Would you make yourself known to us this week? Would we just be people that would get to see your glory lived out and played out in our lives, in our homes, in our families, our schools, our jobs, and even here in our church, Lord, like we want to see your glory revealed constantly. Lord, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for your grace and your mercy that you actually went to your arrest and you went to your death. You weren't brought there. You weren't dragged there. You lived in obedience, Father. And we want to mirror that obedience, Jesus, that you had. And Lord, we just thank you for the blessings and provision in which you provide us. And man, we want to find rest and hope and trust in your name and in your name alone. Amen.